verses 39, our scripture lesson for today. Joseph, the one who is so closely aligned to the life of Jesus, who pictures so beautifully the life of Jesus. Now, I'd like to, for just a few minutes, for you to consider, as we discussed last week, the similarities between the life of the two. First of all, Joseph was a marked man, and Jesus was a marked man. And let's discuss how he was marked. First of all, Joseph was marked out by his name. You know, the name Joseph means adding. Adding. Adam was the great subtractor. Jesus, the great adder. Joseph had a second name, too. His second name is Zephnath. That's the best I can do with it. It means the revealer of secrets. And remember, and only in his latter part of his life, we come to the part of his life where he is the revealer of secrets. But even as a young man, the Spirit of God spoke to him and revealed to him the end of his own life when he gave him the two dreams. Remember that the shocks of wheat bowed down to his shock of wheat, and the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down before him. And then later on, he was to interpret dreams, both in prison and interpret a dream of Pharaoh. His name, a second name, means the revealer of secrets. And Jesus also is spoken of as the revealer of secrets. Remember when the angel came to Mary? Let me read to you out of Luke, the second chapter, and the 34th verse. I can get it here. It says, Luke 2:34. It's when Simeon blessed Jesus, in the temple. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Jesus is the great revealer. Remember last week I said that when the purest expression of God himself came in among mankind, at that time the purest expression of the hatred of man for God was also revealed. Joseph was also the revealer of the secrets, and so was Jesus. Joseph was marked out by his occupation. He was a shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep." Joseph was also marked out by his father's love. The scripture says that the father spoke at the baptism of Jesus and said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." He is called the beloved in Ephesians. He is the well-beloved of the Father. Joseph was marked out by his clothing. He was clothed in a garment that was distinctive, and so was Jesus. His clothing was the garment of righteousness. He always did those things which pleased and obeyed the Father. And Joseph was marked out by the hatred of his brethren. The scripture says, "They hated me without a cause." Jesus said, "If I hadn't come and shown them, revealed them their sin, then they hadn't had any guilt. But now their guilt stands because it has been revealed." Joseph was marked out because he was envied of his brethren. And remember, the scriptures, John points out that the high priest said that if this man doesn't die, the Romans will come and take our place. And Pilate knew that they had turned him over to him out of envy. And then Joseph was marked out because he was to have a remarkable future. And he knew about it. It was revealed to him supernaturally. And Jesus was marked out because he is to have a remarkable future. He said that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. And so Stephen did see him. So he is today. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the only God and potentate. He is God. And he has the keys of hell and death. Joseph was marked out by his words. His words were marked him and were the very reason that he was headed to the pit. And his words were disbelieved. The scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they said, "Whom makest thou thyself to be? Who do you think you are?" Because they knew when he said, "I am," he was speaking of deity. And Joseph was insulted and stripped. The scripture tells us that they spat on him, that they stripped him of his garment, it says in Matthew and in John. And then Joseph was marked out by being cast into a pit. a waterless pit. Jesus, in the pit of the wrath of God on the cross, cried out, "I thirst." It was a dry and a barren, lonesome place. Joseph was marked out because he was taken out of the pit alive. And so our greater than Joseph, our Lord Jesus, was also taken out of the pit of the wrath of God alive. For it was illegal that death should hold him. Joseph was marked out because he was sold to the Gentiles. And so Jesus was sold by 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, into the hands of the Romans to judge him and to put him to death. And also, Joseph was marked out because his coat was sprinkled with blood and presented to the Father. Do you remember that? They took the brothers, killed an animal and sprinkled the coat with blood and brought it to the Father. And so our greater than Joseph, our Lord Jesus, was sprinkled his humanity, his life, his garment, that which he clothed himself with, was sprinkled with blood, and he presented it to the Father. Remember when he met Mary on Resurrection Day, right early, and she fell down before him, and he said, "Now don't touch me." He said, "Because I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father," which was a new concept. They didn't think of him as a father, my Father and your Father. And he must not be touched, for he had must be ceremonially clean, the high priest, before he presented the blood. So our Joseph, our greater than Joseph, also presented the garment of his flesh that had been sprinkled with the life blood before his Father. So many ways. Now I'd like us to consider Joseph this morning, the servant. We find this in chapter 39, and I'm going to read the scriptures quickly. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Oh, I love that. He was taken down to Egypt. He was taken down into the world. Egypt is always synonymous with the world. And it was necessary that Joseph be taken down to Egypt. It was necessary that he go into the pit. All of it was necessary. It says over in Acts, I've got to read you this. This is the most beautiful statement of scripture. I absolutely love it. I like to turn it around in my mouth. It says in Acts 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 23, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have nailed to the cross." Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Says in the scriptures, "He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of God." It was the plan of God, the cross. It was not a stopgap measure. It was not something that God jerked up at the last minute. It was always God's plan. And let me inject this. I won't argue with you about it, but you can think on it. As I say this, you don't have to take this passage home if you don't want it. But it was always God's plan for sin to have the opportunity to express itself to its fullest measure. Always. In order that those belonging to God might be aware of the vast difference between God and sin. We have to have a measuring rod to appreciate the holiness of God. There must be that contrast. You know the old saying, you don't appreciate it until you've lost it. We must have a measure by which to actualize in our conscious thinking the holiness of our God. And so, in the wisdom of God, he has revealed the jewel of his wisdom, the cross, hung against the backdrop of the depravity of sin itself. So it says, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Here is the descendant of Isaac being sold into the hands of the descendants of Ishmael, the work of the flesh, the son of the promise, sold into the hands of the son of the flesh. And it says that he bought him, and the Lord was with Joseph. You could have fooled me. So he became a successful man. Oh, listen, I wish I had 2 hours to spend right there on that. And he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Well, understand this. It was in the house of Master the Egyptian that he became a successful man. I want to come back to that. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. Praise God. He made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. And he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Oh, I love this. I love this. I'd like to have a month right here. To start off with, God, in his directing of the circumstances of the life of Joseph, sends him to Egypt. This in no way negates the sin of his brothers by doing it. God did not make the brothers sin against Joseph by putting it into their heart to do this. They simply fulfilled the desire of their own heart. God, being all-knowing, used it in his plan, and they stand responsible for their sin of sending their brother into slavery. But Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar was an Egyptian grandee. He was a member of the aristocracy, a man of influence, a man of political clout, a man of great wealth and great position. Joseph is taken from the place where he is loved by his father. He is taken from the place of being the favored son in position of authority. He is sold and winds up out of the comfort and the coddling hands of a loving home, and is winds up on the slave market in Egypt. He was sold into the hands of the Gentiles and placed on the slave market. And an Egyptian grandee, a man who was marked out by his position and his wealth and his authority, buys Joseph and takes him into his home. Oh, listen, I couldn't teach you everything that's in this if I had 100 years. He takes him into his own home. Now, this you can have to think of Joseph. Here is a young man who has led a relatively sheltered life in his own simple home, and he is put into this slave market. He is a young man, a youth. He's not used to the wicked ways of the world, and suddenly he finds himself taken away from the place of love, and he's placed into a horrible slave pit, and there he stands, going for the highest bidder. He is a young man. I'm sure he is very strong. He's an educated man. It would be obvious from his speech and from his physical bearing that he would be an expensive slave to be bought. He would be a desirable one. And probably nobody else could afford what he cost. His price was dear. And Potiphar bought him and brought him home to be his own slave. He was placed into the house of this Egyptian grandee as a educated member of the household and was given great authority. And so finally, everything that Potiphar owned, he put into the hand of this slave that he had purchased. Now it says that he bought him, and Joseph became a successful man. He prospered. I love the way that this says in where it says that the Lord was with Joseph in verse 2. In the older versions of the scriptures, like in, I think maybe in the Vulgate and some of the others, some of the earlier translations of the scriptures into English, it says, and instead of saying the Lord was with Joseph, it reads, and Joseph was a lucky fellow. L-U-C-K-I-E. And he was a lucky fellow. Anyone who is favored of God is a lucky fellow. And it says that he was placed into that position under the favor of God, and he became a successful man. Look at Psalms 108 quickly. While you're looking there, most people would say that the life of Jesus was a failure. But we, viewing it from the inside out, know that Jesus had a successful life. His life was by no means a failure. For through his life and his death came about that house that God is building. It says in Psalms 108, beginning with the 10th verse, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Hast not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And wilt thou not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Our God himself is our deliverer, and it is through him that we tread down our adversaries. And he brings us into Edom. You see, Edom speaks of the world, for Edom was this land that was settled by the descendants of Esau. Remember Esau, the man of the flesh, and the one that Jacob stole the birthright from? And God brings us down into the world. God brings us through the circumstances of life and causes us to be successful. Now, there are many times in the scripture that we have difficulties with because we try to put the world's definition on them. One of them is faith. The world, when it speaks of faith, means of just hanging on, just trying. Just, you know, keep the faith, baby. It means, you know, hanging. You've seen the picture of this cat that's hanging on by its claws, and that's the world's picture of faith. But that's not the Bible picture of faith. Faith is not hoping and saying it and hoping it'll come true. Faith is making a declaration because what you know that is true. Faith is not something that you work up. Faith is a response to seeing God. That's all it is. When you see God for who he is in one of the aspects of his personality, faith automatically springs forth. Seeing God is that which is necessary to faith. And God allows us in different circumstances to see him in different ways, and faith spontaneously bursts forth. It is impossible for faith not to burst forth when you have seen God by the eyes of the Spirit. You've seen it. I mean, it is so, and therefore you say it. It is the expression of what is not actually there to the eyes, but you have seen it by the eyes of the Spirit, so you say so. Another word that the world interprets, the world's definition of hope. You usually hear this at the hospital. The doctor comes out and shakes his head. He says, well, we can only hope. They actually mean there is no hope. But the biblical definition of hope is the sure, unchanging, irrevocable, irreversible truth that I know. That's the Christian's hope. We've been called by the hope of his coming, by the hope that we know is true. It is something that is steadfast, sure, unmovable. There has in past years been a very deriding attitude, a derisive attitude about hope. You know, well, don't say hope. I don't hope. I know. No, hope is a marvelous thing. The scripture says, by one of the prayers of Paul in Ephesians, that they may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that they may know the hope of his calling. That began to intrigue me. What is the hope of his calling? The hope is the sure knowledge, the unchanging revelation of what God has called me to will be. The hope of his calling. So that's a word that the world misinterprets for us. And the word prosperity is also a word that if you use it according to the world's definition, that means you have two Cadillacs in the garage, you don't owe any money, that you've got, you know, a closet full of suits, you've got money to rattle and that's the world's idea of prosperity. Not so the word of God. The prosperous man, let's read about him over in Psalms 1. Let's read about the prosperous man. Psalms 1, which sets the tone to introduce all the Psalms, written by Ezra, the scribe. It says, look in the third verse, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatsoever he does, he prospers. I don't hear anything about this, about worldly goods. We have a capitalistic definition of prosperity as having to do with dollars and cents, or goods. The scripture teaches about people, who warns us about people who teach that godliness is gain. That's not prosperity. It may be involved in prosperity. And the scriptures do teach that the Lord will supply all our needs. But the prosperous man is the man who produces his fruit, the evidence or outworking of his life. His leaf does not wither. He is a successful man. Now, the word success is in the same era of prosperity. And the world speaks of the successful man as the man who's got it all nailed down. He's the man who is the success. Now, the successful man in the world has his stomach eaten up with ulcers. His wife and his kids are all gone in 14 different directions. He is fighting tooth and claw nail. He's crawling up over others in order to reach the top. And we say, there is a successful man. Not so the scriptures. Here is a young man who has been despised by his own brothers, who's been sold into slavery, who has been purchased, and it says he was successful. Now, the world and some areas of the Christian church would say, that's not success. Now, if you want to see prosperity, you stick around me. I'll show you prosperity. Evelyn and I were talking this week about the people that will say, well, you know, you don't need to worry about flying because I'm in charge. You fly with me and you'll be safe. I've got this thing nailed down. God, when I say frog, God hops. Have you heard him? The successful man is not the man who never faces adversity, who has everything going his own way, but he is the man that God is with. Now, the word with, you have to understand, that is also says, is the word Emmanuel, God with us. And it doesn't mean that he's alongside of us, but it means he's with us. Now, there's a lot of difference. He was alongside of us, too, because he was Emmanuel, God in his presence. But also, if I was sitting over here and I was talking, say I was looking back, say I was talking with Lucy, and I was talking with Dorothy, and I'd say, now you see over there, you see Dorothy? She's with us. But you see Lucy, she's not with us. She's of a different opinion. She's not with us. They're both in my presence, but one of them's with us. She's one of us. But the other one, she's got a different opinion. She's not with us. I could say, you understand what I'm talking about? Okay. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, Joseph was in the Lord's presence, for God fills all things with himself. But God was with Joseph. Now, Potiphar was in the presence of God, too, because God fills all things with himself. But it didn't say God was with Potiphar, but God was with Joseph. He was with him. And because God was with him, Joseph was successful. The successful man is the man who knows who he is, where he came from, where he's going, and how he gets there. You see, the world, they don't know why I'm here. They don't know where I'm going. They don't have any meaning. They know that they're here, but they forgot why. Well, the reason that we're here is to glorify his name, to show forth his glory. The scripture says, the scripture reveals us that the Christian is the only one that knows where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going. We are the successful people. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have difficulties. That doesn't mean you won't have trials. That doesn't mean you will have testings. Remember, my daddy told me, he said, God doesn't sharpen his swords on melted butter. If God has been sharpening you lately, he's been rubbing you against something that's been abrasive. Have you ever realized when you say, oh, Lord, just fill me with your love, and he sends someone along who is impossible to love? You notice how he does that? He gives you something to express that which he had desired to express upon. I heard John Osteen speaking one time. I thought it was the cutest thing I ever heard. He said he was locked into his office, and this is back when he first came into the baptism within the Holy Spirit. He said he was in there praying. He said it was just him and the Lord in there. And said he was praying, oh, God, I want all the gifts. I want the gift of healing. I want the gift of this. I want all, but he missed it now, the gift of that. And he said, I don't know what he thought. Maybe he thought that an angel was going to appear and bonk him over the head like, you know, knighting someone and saying, healing, you know. And he said, the Lord suddenly revealed to his spirit, he said, but John, you don't need the gift of healing. There's no one here that's sick. I love it. I love it. We think that being successful is having this and having that. Being successful is having the expressor, the person who is God himself within us, expressing himself through us as the need arises for that expression. That's the successful man. The successful man or woman is the one who has their roots sunk down deep into Jesus Christ. They don't know all the answers to all the theological questions and debates. They may not be having all the money that they would like to have. They may be having to balance the budget very carefully. They may be having to make do with last year's car or last year's clothes, but they know that every need that they have, the moment it arises, God has promised that he will be their supply, and he will take care of all that they have need of physically as well as spiritually, and they have the peace of God reigning within their heart. They know who they are. They are unafraid, for within them lives the Creator of the universe. And in the midst of adversity, as well as in the midst of prosperity, according to the world's view, they are at ease. They are the man and the woman who walks through the earth and through life confidently. They reign in the midst of their enemies. They are not blown over by the winds of adversity any more than they are blown over by the winds of things going good. They remain stable. They bend, but they don't break. I love J.D. Phillips' translation of 1 Corinthians. He said, we're the people that are knocked down, but we're never knocked out. Don't you love it? Not down, but we're never knocked down. According to some of the teaching that is current today, the one who is successful never encounters difficulties. I heard this said, heard a gentleman say that he heard, I did not hear this said, but he heard in a certain area in our country, a gentleman say that if Paul and the apostles had known the revelation of faith as he knew it, they would have never had to suffer. You like that? Yeah. And if you will take some of the current teachings to their logical conclusions, you'll see that's where they came from. You see, the successful man is the man that God is with. That makes you successful regardless of your circumstances or how it pleases your flesh or doesn't please your flesh. Success has to do with God with us, Emmanuel. And the Lord was with Joseph. Now, if you discussed it with Joseph, he might have said, well, you know, it looks kind of tough. In the worst circumstance that had ever befallen him in his entire life, yet the Lord was with him. Now, Joseph was a unique individual in that he knew it. He knew it. God was with him, and he knew it. It's not enough for you to say, God is with me. You must know it. Because out of that knowledge will come your actions in your given circumstances. It doesn't mean that you can suddenly speak the word and your circumstances will change. But it means that no matter where I am, in whatever circumstance, whether my flesh is enjoying or not enjoying, regardless of that, I walk firmly and securely because I know my God. You know what the scripture says? Daniel, the people that know their God will do exploits. Remember it says over in Matthew, no one knows, in Matthew 11, I believe, Matthew says that no one knows the Father but the Son. And no one knows the Son but the Father, and he to whom the Father reveals him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Now the rest that Jesus gives is not freedom from anxiety, freedom from pain, freedom from circumstances. The rest that Jesus comes is based directly on that preceding verse. No one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. Knowing the Father is the basis of your rest because you know your God. In the midst of all circumstances, you know your God. And you know him. The scripture says in Isaiah about 51, it says, fear came on you because you forgot your Maker. You forgot your Maker. Now, let me tell you, the next time that you spend the night in the lion's den, next time you hear the clang of the prison door behind you, know your God. Bring it out of your mind. Review before your mind all that you know about God. Suppose you were Joseph. Suppose you were snatched out of the bosom of your father by your brothers that hated you, sold into the hands of the Arabs. And look, he wasn't treated like some kind of prize passenger on a cruise ship. He was a slave. He was a possession, thrown into a slave trader with all the filth and the seamy side of life, this young man. Bought by a man, knowing that you belonged to him, lock, stock, barrel, toenails, and all. You were his. He had the power of life or death over you. And yet, Joseph knew, because later on he said, you meant it to me for evil, when he spoke to his brothers. He said, but God meant it for good. Now, I take comfort for that. When I have something that comes on me that I know comes through the hands of the enemy, and I know that I'm resisting it, but I can say in the midst of it, before I see the end of it work out, yes, my enemy meant it for evil, but God means it for good. Therefore, all those things, and in all those circumstances, I can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise to God. He is taking the circumstances of my life, and he is with me. And because of that, I am prosperous. I am a successful man. Now, Daniel, it says, prospered. And listen, in the midst of his success, he was a slave. A successful slave. In the midst of, because you see, he was stripped of his coat, but he hadn't been stripped of his character. Who he was stayed constant. Now I want you to know that you may be stripped of everything. God may allow the pressure to be put on you in order that you might see what's within you. You see, God already knows what's in you, but you need to know. You need to know. And God will allow the pressure to be put on you, and you may feel yourself stripped. You may be actually stripped. But remember this, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And what you are will reveal itself under the pressure. I don't care what the pressure. Right now you are busy feeding and filling yourself full of the Word of God. To fill yourself full of who He is, of His divinity and His divine attributes, of all the beauties and revelations of our God. You fill your mind with the Word of God to where you're dreaming it, you're thinking it, you're thinking on Him. I'm not talking about just memorizing Scripture alone, though I do advocate that, but I'm talking about filling your thoughts with Him, communing with Him, letting it become such a reality. And believe you me, when the pressure's on, what's inside comes out. Now, I used to have this horror that I would be incapacitated at some point in my life and would be lying in a hospital bed and unable to control my thoughts, and that some horror and obscenity would come out of my mouth, and my saintly little mother would be sitting there and she'd hear it. And I just knew that's what would happen. Well, an occasion did arise of that nature, and what came out was reassuring to me. Believe me, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And when you are under pressure, there's no time to fill your well. When you've got a sponge in your hand and you're squeezing it, it takes in nothing. It only gives out. When the pressures are on you, what you are will be revealed. And that is good. Many times it's corrective. Many times we need to know what's there. First of all, we need to know that there is nothing of us that does us any value. But anything that sustains us is all of God. And oh, what a rest there is in this. To know that I don't have to struggle and hold on. I am successful when the pressure is on, because what is in me is God Himself. And the Scripture says that we were He felt that God sent him there. Now, it says in verse 4 that Potiphar was pleased with Joseph. Let me jot it down in Scripture here, John 8:29. Let me read it to you quickly. I've forgotten what it is. Must be a goodie. John 8:29 says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Joseph pleased his master, and so did Jesus. Joseph was successful in the place of bondage. Are you hearing that? Joseph was successful in the place of bondage in Egypt. Our greater than Joseph, our Lord Jesus, came into Egypt, into the world, and took the place of a servant, and he was successful. His life defied any description. Within a short few years of his ministry, he did the work that God sent him to do. And the Scripture says that we are to do, Joseph worked well. The Scripture says we are to work as unto the Lord. Puts a whole new concept on work. It says that we, those faithful in the least, will be faithful in that which is greatest. And the Lord says, if you can't be faithful in just common everyday money, how do you expect God to give you the true riches that belong to you? You must first begin small in order to see your faithfulness. And then he says in Titus that we are to adorn the gospel. Now, I can't emphasize this too much, ladies. We are to adorn the gospel. That means we are to decorate the gospel. What is the gospel? It is not that you're going to hell if you don't get saved. That's true, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. The good news is this, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was fully God, that he died for the sins of the world, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day, and that he is coming again. That's the gospel, very clearly. We are to adorn that. We are to be an enhancement to that. The Scripture says, provide things honest in the sight of all men, thereby putting the burden on you. You have no right to say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't care what they think. No. The Scripture says, provide things honest. You go the extra step to be certain that you don't even have the appearance of evil for the sake of adorning the gospel. And that Scripture is found in Titus 2:10. We are to adorn the gospel, and the burden to see that you do not appear evil is on you. The Scripture says it's not enough to know yourself. You may be perfectly innocent, but you take the extra step to see that you provide things honest in the sight of all men. And I believe in the area of finances, the Church of God is failing in areas to provide things honest in the sight of all men. We are making ourselves vulnerable in the area of finances. We need to be extra careful that we remain honest and that it is our honesty is apparent. You provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, it says that Potiphar was pleased with Joseph and that Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. Our greater than Joseph, Jesus, was sent into the world by the express will of the Father, and the world was blessed by his being there. He healed all that were afflicted. He went about doing good. Joseph went down into Egypt, and in the house of his Egyptian master, he was pleasant or pleasing. He did good. He benefited Potiphar's house just by his being there. And Jesus benefited the world just by being there. He healed all of those that were sick that came to him. He cast out demons. He preached good news. He brought the little children into his lap and he blessed them. He spoke kindly. He spoke words of strength and wisdom. And he went about, says the scripture, doing good. Now, I want to stop here and speak very quickly. Those of you who, most of you who don't work, though you may at some time, you are to be in the world an adornment to the gospel. And it is, you are to consider yourself a blessing to anyone in whose employ you find yourself. You are a blessing to them because God will prosper that business because you work there. Your husband are, because of their association with you, whether they're lost or saved, a blessing to the business that they are employed, in which they are employed, because your financial care God blesses through them. You are in a position to pray for the business that God uses to provide you with the money of life. That is a blessing to that business. You should be aware that your very being there is a blessing. Now, I'm going to say something. I'm not going to try and qualify myself in this. You'll have to understand, please understand, I'm not bragging on myself, but I have been aware that every place I have ever worked, I have been a blessing to that business. I have known that and been aware of it physically. And not only that, but God always gives me favor in the world when I work. Everywhere I have ever worked, and I've done a number of things, I have always been in favor with those in management. It never, never failed. And I always advance rapidly, and people always want me to work for them in their section when I go. And I am aware it is simply because of the favor of God on me and the fact that the business prospers in my hands. I have never, to my knowledge, gone to work somewhere where I did not, my being there did not prosper that business, financially and otherwise. My children, my oldest daughter is working at County Seat. And the young man that is the manager there is named Mike, and a very pleasant, very intelligent young man. I really enjoy visiting with him. And he wanted Stacy to come and work for him. And she worked for him and under him at Tops and Trousers, which is a men's clothing store right next door. And so when he moved, he really wanted her to come and work. And she didn't right away, but after a while, he really said, you know, he made arrangements and went over backwards to make it available for her to come. But the company she was working at didn't want to lose her either. And I was so amused because I said, now here is a member of the kingdom who is just giving this location. Two companies are bartering for her services. One thing Mike said, he said, you know, he said, the atmosphere is just different with Stacy here. Mm-hmm. There is a camaraderie. There is a peacefulness. There is that, antagonism. But what he doesn't know is that he's got a member of the kingdom mm-hmm. on the staff. And the peace of God goes where she is. And he says, I just wanted her. She's one of theirs. She worked for them for 3 months and came up top salesman of the year. Mm-hmm. She sells. People buy from her. Mm-hmm. Allison, my 16-year-old, has never worked before. This is her first job. And he said if there had been a runner-up for top salesman, Allison would have been second. Mm-hmm. God favors. Now, understand this. You can claim mm-hmm. the rightful favor of God both for yourself, for your husband, and for your children. God will prosper them because they are sanctified, the scripture said, because of your position with God, set apart in a special category, available for a blessing. Now, there are those of you who have had children that, I remember Betty Price in particular, Mike was what, 3 months without work?
Mm-hmm.
4.5 months. That's a long time for a man to be without work. Now, I know that the reason he got the position that he has now is the selection of God. God will prosper you. Your source is in God. And because of you, your children and your husband are sanctified. If they're unbelievers, in her case, that's not applicable. In my case, it's not. But there may be some of you whose children or husband are unbelievers. They are specially in a special category and available for blessing because of your relationship with God. He said he'll bless you.
Yes.
As he said, first of all, in Deuteronomy, in the 28th, first of the 28th, said, I'll bless your seed and your seed seed. I'll bless you coming in. I'll bless you going out. Bless you in the basket. Bless you in the store. And also, remember this. Where is that in Corinthians? It says that if the wife is married to an unbelieving husband and it pleases him to dwell with her for her to remain because else your children would be unclean, you are sanctified. The believing wife sanctifies the unbelieving husband, or the believing husband sanctifies the unbelieving wife, else your children would be reprobate, I believe is the scripture definition. But sanctified means set apart in a special category. We are sanctified. We are different from the world. There's a difference. And because of your belief and faith in God and your membership in the kingdom, your husband and your children are sanctified. They are set apart. They are available for blessing out of God's faithfulness to you. Good point to remember. So you find yourself being blessed with the favor of God wherever you are employed in the world. You are blessed of God and receive favor in their sight because everywhere you are is a little picture of the kingdom of God. Let me stop here and give a little illustration of that. Paul wrote the book of Philippians to those believers who lived in Philippi. Now, you have to understand background to understand a little bit about this. It says in the book of Philippians that our conversation is in heaven. Remember where it says that? Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, you have to understand the background to know what he was talking about. The Romans conquered the world, and they would take in conquered nations and take a certain of their cities and designate them as Roman cities. And in these designated cities, they would speak Latin only, and it would be a little Rome. They would dress in the current fashion, the togas of Rome. Everything was just like it was in Rome, and if you wanted to see what Rome was like, you could go in this designated Roman city. Every person who was privileged to live there, and it was a privilege, were Roman citizens, and it was much to be sought after to be a Roman citizen. And everywhere you went through all the city, it was just like Rome, and Rome, the government of Rome was very wise in this. They wouldn't force the people to change their ways, but they would invite them to come in to the city and say, see how Rome is, see how much better Rome is. They would come in and they would say, oh, I love the way you're dressing. The fashions in this city are so remarkable. They'd say, well, of course, we wear togas in Rome. And they would say, oh, I love Latin. It's such an expressive language. Everybody speaks Latin. It's so easy to understand. They said, well, of course. That's the way it is in Rome. Everyone speaks Latin. There's the system of jurisprudence is so marvelous here. It's so different from our native customs. And it's, well, of course, it's so wonderful to be a Roman citizen. You're privileged because you're a Roman citizen. And there was a little bit of Rome, a colony of Rome, in the midst of this heathen, country that was different from Rome, this conquered land. And they caused the people to change their ways out of envy. And by example, the people said, oh, we want to be like Rome. We want to be like them. But they did it by example. Now, Philippi was one of these designated Roman cities. And so they were very proud of living in Philippi, very proud of their Roman citizenship, very proud of their city. And so Paul said, now, I know how you are. You're so proud, you Philippians. You know, you're in Philippi, and you're Roman citizens. And he says, but remember this. Our citizenship is in heaven. And everywhere you are, there's a little colony of heaven. And the people in the world will come to you and say, oh, I love the way you're dressed. You say, yes, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, I love the way you talk. And they say, yes, I know I speak with your tongue. And they say, oh, you just have so neat and clean, everything's so clean. You say, yes, I provide things honest in the sight of all men. Everywhere Joseph went was a little colony of God's fellowship and God's kingdom. And everywhere he went, he prospered. So it is with us. Everywhere we go, we prosper because it's a little bit of heaven. A little colony of heaven is wherever you are. We are sent, instead of that, we are citizens of another kingdom. So therefore, we don't get all upset when others who are in the world don't act the way we do. But their citizenship is not where we are. We are obedient to the rules and the laws of our own country and our nation. Now, Joseph prospered in the midst of this Egyptian household. Egypt always speaks to the world. And would you believe it? The world, who would not have what Joseph would tell them about the covenants and the promises, but they wanted Joseph and put everything into Joseph's hands. And Potiphar just relaxed and said, let Joseph take care of it. You can trust that boy. I mean, everywhere he goes, prosperity just follows him. He's a successful man. He's still a slave, but he's a successful man. And it is with us. The world will acknowledge our God by the trail that we leave behind us. A trail of good. Do we do the world good just by living in it? Are your neighbors blessed because you're a member of the community? Does your mailman realize that, and when he gets to deliver your mail, things happen. The man who pokes his hand in your mailbox, that's different. The blessing of God is upon the righteous. They prosper everywhere they go. Every time you go down to the grocery store, everybody that comes in there is in a hurry and snarling and mean. But here you come, and you bless the checkout gal, because there you come. And they look for you. They say, oh, I always like to see your smile. You always make me feel better. You've always got something positive to say. I like for you to be around me. Do you leave a trail of the kingdom of God every place you go? And is the world better because you were there? Are they better? When your neighbors get together to drink coffee and talk and gossip, you come in, is everything changed for a little bit better? Does wherever you go, do people think about Jesus? Are you a successful, prosperous person? The one who follows in the footsteps of the members of the kingdom of God can relax. And the world will acknowledge it. Turn over to the book of Daniel. Leave the fragrance of Jesus. You're so right. Everywhere we go. And it will overpower the stench of the world. And those that will be drawn to us will come sniffing. It says in the book of Daniel, about the third chapter. I am going to teach you about how to spend the night in the lion's den one day. That's a marvelous, marvelous thing to know. Very necessary. It says in... where do I want that? Daniel? Here we go. Daniel 6. Sorry. Daniel, when he walked out of the lion's den, look at verse 25. It says, then Darius, the king, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. And this is what he wrote. May your peace abound, or your welfare, or your prosperity abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Oh, when the world sees you walking out of the lion's den after having been in there all night, they will say, let all the world tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And now remember, this is not a saint saying this. This is an old heathen king. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Glory, hallelujah. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel enjoyed success. Daniel was a politician. Oh, God was with Joseph, and Joseph knew it. And anywhere he walked, he knew that he was a blessing for everybody just because he was better. How many? To give unto you. He will favor, give you the favor. It is well within your
reasonable request and right to request the favor of the world on you. That's not to say that the world is not going to show its true colors. But as you walk through it, God will bless you with favor from them in the midst of the difficulties of life. And Joseph was there. Now, Joseph, you will understand, was a servant in a foreign land. And Jesus was a servant in a foreign land. He said in John 17, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Back up one chapter. How much longer on that tape do I have? All right, back up to chapter 37 and look at this. In verse 12, it says, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Joseph went to Shechem at the instruction of his father Israel. Now, Shechem means shoulder. I want to mention this too. Joseph was a servant in Egypt. And Shechem means shoulder. And this is, the definition is taken from the position of this particular place, this geographical location. It had sort of it was a high place, and it had a saddle or an indention or a ridge here. And it was at this part that the watershed marked. And part of the water would flow from the top of Shechem to the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and to the Jordan Valley on the east. And so it was called Shechem, or shoulder. And Joseph went to Shechem. Now Jesus, it says, bore the burden. Now let's look at the definition of shoulder in Genesis 49:15. You'll see the biblical definition in Israel's blessing unto his sons. It says in verse 15 of Genesis 49, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. To bow your shoulder to the burden. Now, Jesus is spoken of most prominently in the book of Isaiah as the servant. You see, the Jews expected their Messiah to come reigning and ruling, all right, but they expected it in the physical. They did not expect him to reign and rule as a servant. Who ever heard of a reigning servant? But it was through obedience that Jesus delivered mankind out of the bondage that Adam's disobedience brought us into. And Jesus is spoken of as the suffering servant. And when he came, he was not recognized. John says he came to his own, and his own received him not. He said, I came to serve. Now, there is the paradox of Christianity, which says the least will be greatest. And if you want to be great, then become small. It says, when you go to the head, to the feast, take your seat at the lowest part seat of the table. People were seated at the table in according to importance of position. Jesus said, now, when you're invited to the feast, don't go sit down and get the best seat. So, you know, save yourself some embarrassment, lest the host come up and say, friend, you've got to move down. There's somebody else here who I've decided is going to sit here. And everybody will see it would be embarrassing. Take the lowest seat, and then your host can come up and say, friend, come up higher. And then everybody will see that you've been designated. And that's wisdom. Take the least first. Jesus said that if you would be a leader, you must be a servant. He washed the disciples' feet. He said, you call me master, and you do so well because I am. And what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will. But if I, your master and your teacher, have washed your feet, how much more so should you wash your brother's feet? And yet we squabble and fight and claw for the best seat. The best seat. We are not willing to be in obscurity in order that our light might shine at the Father's direction of its rising. We want to lift ourselves up. We want. I told you once about talking with Rita, Aunt Rita Bullock, I hadn't seen her for some time, and I saw her at a funeral of a mutual member of our family. And so I was asking her, what are you doing? You know, what you been doing lately? And she was telling me she'd been here and said, because I asked her, you know, and she said she'd been here and done that. And I couldn't hardly wait for her to get out, and so I told her that I was going to Oklahoma to minister for a week. And soon as I got it out of my mouth, the Spirit of God says, you know, pride, flesh, flesh, flesh. She didn't ask you, but you wanted her to know that you were just as big as she was, that you had a meeting lined up. And I thought, oh, God, I could just swallow my tongue. And that's human nature. So we want to lift ourselves up and exalt ourselves. Jesus came to serve. He came as a servant. He too, like Joseph, was stripped, but he stripped himself voluntarily. He laid aside his garments of glory and took on himself human flesh and came into the world and humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was obedient completely. The scripture says that because of this, because he didn't think of being equal with God as something to be hung on to, he was willing to lay aside. God is highly exalted. That's one of those singing words. You can't say highly exalted. It's highly exalted. It's like where Ephesians says he's lifted him far above. That's a singing word. It's far above. It's not just far above. It's far above. He has been highly exalted because he was willing to divest himself of his rights. And all of his life, he did not on earth, he did not choose to use and exercise his rights. Now, I read recently, David Wilkerson said, and David Wilkerson has seen some mighty marvelous things lately. David Wilkerson said, there was a time when the church confessed her sins. Now she confesses her rights. Hello, hello. Let us think on that for a while. And so Jesus became the servant. And so Joseph was the servant, and God was with him. God was with him. God approved of him. You know, the approval of God is the most important thing you can have. No matter what you face and what others say, when you know that the smile of God is upon you, then you have peace. That's what peace is. It is the smile of the Father's approval reflected in the eyes of the child. That is peace. It is not the absence of war, for Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring sword. But within that peace is knowing that the smile of God is upon you. And God is with you. Though all may misunderstand and may turn from you, yet God is with you. And Joseph knew that God was with him. He became a servant. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Joseph was in no position to be the fulfillment of what God had shown him in dream he would be. Because he was learning. He was in obedience, being submissive to the hand of God upon him. Jesus, the suffering servant. You know, Jesus said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He was completely obedient. I think, Lord, what is the work that you've given me to do? What is the work? I know I'm to do many things, but what is the work that I'm to do? And I ask the Lord this in relationship to my position in this present day move of the Spirit of God, and he spoke to me in that matter. But I am reminded of when some others asked Jesus the same question. They said, Lord, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. That's the work that God has given us to do. And that work is done in rest. That work is done in rest. There is a work that is done without any exterior activity. Most of us think that nothing, if we haven't intellectually assimilated something, nothing has happened. I'm finding what the difference between intellectually working and spiritually working. And many times when you are engaged in the most sinuous spiritual work, you don't think you're doing a thing. You don't think you're doing a thing. Many times we come before the Lord and we think we're praying when we are busy telling him stuff. You know, like he doesn't know it, poor soul. We think that we're really praying when we are groaning for others, and that is a part of praying. And so it's reviewing truth before God, not to inform him, but to stabilize it in our mind. But many times, God calls us to be before him. And that is the most difficult of all things to do because you don't think you're doing anything. And your intellect says, give this up. This is ridiculous. You're wasting time. Being is a work that requires your full concentration and exertion of ability because you don't think you're doing anything. It is the work within the Spirit. How many times, now let me ask you this very frankly, how many times have you begun to pray before the Lord and you don't know how to pray? And so not knowing how to pray, you avail yourself of the tool that He gave you when you don't know how to pray, and that is you're praying in tongues. And so you begin to pray in tongues. You pray in tongues for a while. And then all of a sudden, the thought comes to you, boo. Mm-hmm. Boo. You're just sitting here making noises. Mm-hmm. Who do you think you're kidding? This is stupid. Mm-hmm. You have been sucked in. Boy, have you been had. Mm-hmm. And you think, oh, well, you know, I really should be. We think that our intellect, it is basic to mankind, our old way of thinking, to think that we can, our intellect is a great marvel, because it's a marvel to us. And there are those who are so intellectually superior to any of us in here that we wouldn't even know how to, you know, pass the time of day with them. But the best that man can assimilate and contemplate is not even to be mentioned in the same breath as the Spirit of God expressing His mind. Who has known the spirit of man but another man? But who has known the mind of God but the Spirit of God? Now, I find that there is a prayer that goes beyond speaking in English. There is prayer that goes beyond speaking in the language of the Spirit. There is a prayer that goes beyond thinking. There is that work of the Spirit that is before Him in quietness. Within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there wasn't a sound uttered. It was thickly enclosed with thick, thick curtains that muffled any sound. It was utterly dark. You couldn't see anything. It was utterly silent. You couldn't hear anything. Do you know that in utter darkness and utter silence, you lose your balance? Do you know that? You lose your balance. And you reach out, and all of a sudden, you may be standing perfectly up. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night, and it was, as I say, black as the inside of a goat's stomach, and you go walking, and all of a sudden, you want to grab, or laying in the bed at night asleep, and all of a sudden, you grab? It's because you've lost your balance. Because your visual perception and the hearing is not there, and those two together keep you balanced. And in the Holy of Holies, in the place before God, in His presence, you lose your balance. And you all of a sudden want to jerk and grab, and you do that. Being before God, not intellectually thinking, not orally speaking, not even hearing or being aware, all of your consciousness is not in it. All of a sudden, you want to grab and say, oh, I'm not doing anything, I'm losing my balance. This is crazy. And you'll find that the more, though, that you are before Him in the utter darkness and the utter silence, the longer you can go without losing the balance, without catching yourself. You feel so vulnerable in the darkness. You're so vulnerable, you realize you're helpless. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night with your hands out like this, and you're headed, and all of a sudden you pass the door with both hands, and you conk yourself in the face on the door? Have you ever done that? I have never felt so stupid in my life. And I was so, it hurt so bad, and I want to say all kind of ugly, rude things. And it's nobody's fault. It wasn't my fault. And no use fussing anybody about it. You just did it. And getting up at night, I know that, so I go this way. And so you feel vulnerable. And understand that your intellect, your reason, you're so vulnerable before God. There are some forms of praying that cause you to feel so vulnerable. And you want to give it up quickly and decide, nothing to it, nothing to it, nothing to it. So it is with being before God. The greatest work that is ever done is done in rest. Hebrews says, there remains a rest to the people of God. Entering into the work of God is the work of rest, but it is the most strenuous activity because it is the activity of the Spirit, that which we are not used to comprehending and being aware of. God's bringing us into some new things, and new for us. They aren't new, but they're new for us. And do you know who is introducing me into these new things? A young woman, well, she lived to be rather ripe old age, who died back during the 1500s. Name is Madame Gaia, and I am, through her writing, coming into some of these understandings. If you have an opportunity, if you never read the autobiography of Madame Gaia, I recommend it, not for some people who don't like it at all. I relish it. And also, she has another book that's a classic that is back in print. I suggest that you go and get it and have it in your library. It's called Union with God. And there is another one. These are three are a trilogy. There is another which is called Experiencing the Depths of Jesus. These three books go together very well. They are not modern day reading, but they have changed, the Spirit of God has used them to change the lives of many great men, such as John Wesley, Watchman Nee, Evan Roberts, Jesse Kent Lewis, and many others as you go down through. I have been benefited by them. I think that you will find them most useful. It is not the modern day arrogance that we see so much of, but it is seeing through her eyes. And now let me tell you ahead of time, Madame Guyon lived and died in the Roman Catholic Church. And marvelous, marvelous woman with depths of revelation of God that I'm seeing little tiny edges of, and I'm marveling, marveling at them. So God is calling us into walks with himself. And he is revealing to us that when Emmanuel, God is with us, everywhere we go, we prosper. We are the prospering servants of God. We are successful. We are the successful people. Have you ever been to these success seminars? I have. I taught these success motivation and success. And if you want to get a bestseller today, write a book and manage to get how-to in the title. I heard a fellow say if you can get how-to in the title, you'll make $1 million. Everybody wants to know how-to because we want to reduce it to a formula. Well, instead of giving us a formula, the Lord gives us a person. And that person is Jesus, and that is success. It's not a formula, it's a person. And that makes us feel all squeamy and squirrely because we can't get a grasp on that. You know, give me, you know, 10 rules to follow, 8 ways to do this, but don't give me a person. God says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Joseph was a successful man because everywhere he went, God prospered him and prospered those that were around him. And we'll find more about that next week. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless and honor you that you are the prospering one. Thank you that success is in knowing you and in walking with you. Thank you, our God, that wherever we go, God is with us. Thank you that though our enemies may mean certain things for evil, yet you mean them for good, that no one can overcome us, for we have already overcome in you. Thank you, our God, for the blessedness of our position in you. Open our understanding and evermore unfold to us these truths, Lord, that we might rest in them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you, my God, for Calvary. It is lovely. Oh, I love the cross. My God, blessed be your name for Calvary. Let it ever expand in my understanding more and more. Lord, give me concepts of what you did there, what has happened at the cross, that I might rest in the finished work. Bless everyone that is here today, Lord, and let us walk out into the world as light, as salt to make them thirsty, as the blesser, revealing to darkness all that our God is. And these things we are requesting, our God, to bless you and to honor you by our request. In Jesus' name, amen.